We come to your word and open your word, Lord. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would know your word, that we would know you, that we would grow in love for you, that you would give us a desire to do your will. As we've sung already about perfect submission, Lord, let us find this perfect submission and perfect delight in you, our God. Through the preaching of your word, in Jesus' name, amen. You may notice that there are quite a number of prayers that are included in our order of worship, and we begin with a silent prayer. So we always start with the announcements, and then here's a time of silent prayer. And during that time of silent prayer, it's for you to pray quietly as an individual. But you're not praying only for yourself to be able to be ready to worship the Lord with strength and vigor and love and an open heart. But you're praying for others that are sitting around you and praying for those who are leading in worship. And so we have this time of silent prayer. That's the first prayer that begins our sermon. And then we move into what is called the invocation. And that is not a common word, but we're invoking the Lord's presence, or we're calling on the Lord to be with us. And so the prayer is usually something about, Lord, be with us. So that's the invocation. And then one of the deacons will come up and do a prayer for unity. That's fairly new to our order of worship. But after we read the Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' Creed is meant to unite us together, and so we hear and see each other reading together or proclaiming together the Apostles' Creed, and our voices are in unison, and our hearts are knit together in what we believe, but know that around the world, and so the prayer that the deacon prays usually includes a prayer for a church somewhere else besides us. And so today it was Parque Valle in Montevideo, Uruguay, that Chris was praying for, a church that was founded by Keith Hawk and is now being transitioned to a pastor that's from there, Pastor Pedro, and his family. They're coming up in the church, and now it's being transferred over to him. But to have that unity, not just here with us, we're not the only Christians in the world, but to see that unity all over the country and all over the world is what that prayer is for. So that unity of the universal church. And then the longest one is the pastoral prayer, and the pastoral prayer is meant to be pastoral. And so as pastors, we pray for the congregation, we pray for some of those things that are in our lives, happening in our lives, whether it's specifics like David recovering from surgery, or David Tupou recovering from surgery, or whether it's praying for parents or grandparents, or praying for those who are in need. Sometimes it's specific, sometimes it's general. But it is the longest prayer that we offer during our order of worship. And then we pray again. So this is prayer number 5 now, if you're counting. We pray when we open the Word. And so we ask the Lord to help us to gain something from His Word. If He doesn't bless, then there is no blessing for us. And so that's generally what we're asking for when we open the Word, that as I preach, I will be faithful to the Word, and so on. And then we pray once more when we close the service. The Word is closed. We end in prayer, and then there's a benediction. But if you count up all of those prayers, silent prayer, invocation, prayer for unity, pastoral prayer, opening the Word and closing the Word, that's 6 times that we're praying. And that's meant to convey something. It means that this is not all about us. This is not just about my felt needs. Bring your felt needs. Great. That's important. But mainly what we're meant to see is our dependence on Christ, our dependence on the Holy Spirit. This is about going outside of ourselves and looking to Him. And really, it's that time of our weekly Sabbath, our rest, finding our rest and satisfaction most fully in our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it might strike you as, that's a lot of praying. That's intentional. It's because we need it. So that, let's leave that behind now and turn to Acts chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Acts chapter 21. It's a new chapter that we begin today, and we're coming to the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And in your bulletin, there is an insert. This is the last map that you will be receiving. That I'm planning to print up and give you. I've given you a number of them already, but this is, I think, the final one. But it's a color-coded map of Paul's three journeys. The green line is that first journey that he took with Barnabas, the encourager. And it goes from Acts 13 to 15. That started and ended at Antioch. You remember, they were there in Antioch, and from there they were sent to go on their first missionary journey. And then the red line is the second journey, and that's from Acts 15 to Acts 18. That's when the gospel crossed over into Europe. Remember, they had the Macedonian call, they crossed the Aegean Sea, they went into Philippi, they met with Lydia and the demon-possessed girl and the Philippian jailer, and we have this beautiful picture of diversity as the Word of God crosses over into Europe. The third journey is in blue, Acts 18 to 21, and today we're ending that. So we're in Acts 21, and we're coming to the end of the third missionary journey. Now, in that line, you won't have all of the details of the island hopping that Paul does, but it does show the locations that we'll be looking at today. Remember, last week we were in Miletus. That's where Paul had his ministers' conference. The elders from Ephesus and surrounding regions came down about 30 miles south to Miletus and met with Paul there. And from there, he's going to sail to Tyre and then to Caesarea and then finally to Jerusalem, where his third missionary journey ends. If you're wondering why there is a fourth line, some people would call this his fourth missionary journey, but it's actually his journey to Rome, where he is bound. He is a prisoner. And so we'll start looking at that next week, and then that will take us to the end of the book of Acts. Acts 21 through 28 is all about Paul's journey to Rome. Today, though, we end Paul's third missionary journey, so our text will be Acts 21, verses 1 through 15. Acts 21, 1 through 15, this is God's holy and inerrant word. It's given to us, His people, for our good. And it is a treasure, even more precious than gold. Acts 21, 1 through 15, verse 1. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Verse 3, when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. So you can follow that line on your map. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. More on that as we go through the text. Verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt. It's probably a cloth belt that Paul wore around his clothing. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So in Tyre they pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem, and here they are again pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 12, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The Lord, the will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem." We packed and went up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, "The will of the Lord be done." That's the theme of this section in our song that we sang, that we've been singing for this month. It's Blessed Assurance. And two verses of that three verse hymn begin with perfect submission. The will of the Lord be done. Perfect submission. We're going to see that in Paul's obedience. And then we're going to compare it to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Paul goes to Jerusalem. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. That's the beginning of the comparison, but it's even deeper than that. And so we're going to start with Paul and end with Jesus, and that's exactly what Paul would want us to do. He wouldn't want us to stop with him. He'd say, if you end with me, you have nothing. But if you end with Christ, then you have everything you need. He is the only Savior that you need. And so this is our outline for the morning sermon. It's Paul's obedience to the will of God, or perfect submission. Paul's perfect submission. And then secondly, Jesus' obedience to the will of God. Again, perfect submission. The perfect submission of Jesus. Starting with Paul's obedience. If you go back two chapters to Acts 19, Paul is still in Ephesus, and that riot that was caused by Demetrius and his love for money and his love for their false religion of the goddess Diana, that's about to start. So in Acts chapter 19, you know, the drama of that passage that Sproul likes to talk about, the drama of the passage is that riot. But in the verses building up to that riot, there's this little note about Paul in verse 21. Acts 19:21, it says, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit," capital S, Spirit, the Holy Spirit, "when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem." So this notion that he has in Acts 21 to visit Jerusalem is not a spur-of-the-moment decision. It's not like, you know what, I think I'll go to Jerusalem. No, he'd already been moving in that direction. You might remember that also many of the places he was visiting, these churches, he was taking a collection. He was collecting money to bring to the impoverished, because of the persecution, the impoverished churches in Jerusalem. So he was collecting money from these churches with the intention of going to Jerusalem to deliver a gift. Paul is not being spontaneous. He's following the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, with the goal of returning to Jerusalem. So that's in Acts 19. Now we're in 21. In between that, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is island hopping to visit even more churches, Luke records in verse 16 that he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So the goal is there. Chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21, he's finally making his way there. In Acts 20, verse 22, so in verse 16 it says he's hurrying to be at Jerusalem. In verse 22, Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says that he goes bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. But it's not a capital S. It's a little s. It's his own spirit, his own desire that bound him to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 21, it's a capital S, Spirit, indicating the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit was leading him. And at the same time, he has this desire. He's bound in his little S, Spirit. In Acts 21, now that he's moving there, there's this desire of the people to say, don't go to Jerusalem. But what Paul is doing is he's following the lead of the Holy Spirit, which has given him this desire in his own spirit. We read about something similar in Romans chapter 8, where it says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. In that case, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here, it's the Spirit bearing witness with Paul's spirit that he ought to go to Jerusalem. So, despite the warnings of chains and tribulations that await him there, it's the Holy Spirit that moves him in that direction. So we're putting all of that idea of spirit together, desire and the call of the Holy Spirit. But there's a quick side note here that should be mentioned. I've known people over the years who break contracts because they say, the Holy Spirit is leading me. Or they shirk a responsibility because, you know, the Spirit isn't moving me in that direction. And really what it is a revelation of their desire and not a movement or a true movement of the Holy Spirit. But they think that attributing this desire to the will of God, now all of a sudden they have a right to do something that questions their integrity or questions their faithfulness. There are enough proverbs to help us clarify these kinds of issues. Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright guides them. The integrity of the upright guides them. But the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Integrity and crookedness. Proverbs 25:19, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Think of someone shirking their responsibility or breaking a contract, breaking their word. Proverbs 13:17, a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. Faithfulness and wickedness compared in Proverbs 13:17. We're applying these proverbs to the claim that some people make about being led by the Spirit into something foolish, or led by the Spirit into something sinful, or led by the Spirit into things that it's only their desire, but they want to believe that the Holy Spirit's moving them. Now, it's not always super clear, and some of our life situations are cloudier than others when it comes to the will of God, but as H.B. Charles said in our Wednesday lesson, he said, the will of God is not lost. In other words, what we have in the Word of God is sufficient. We don't have to go and find out what the will of God is when it comes to faithfulness and when it comes to integrity. That's all spelled out very clearly in the Word of God. So if we apply these general principles of faithfulness and integrity and keeping our word and truth and fulfilling responsibilities, we never just glibly say, God told me. And glibly means insincere or shallow. We don't just say, well, the Spirit moved me. Now I can do whatever I want. And sometimes that's how it's used, and that shouldn't be. If we violate something clearly given in God's Word, whether you tack the Holy Spirit made me do it or not, it's not right. It's not. Luke wouldn't say this, Paul wouldn't say this, and the Spirit never gives us license to do what we feel like doing, even if we glibly tack on God's will or the Spirit's moving. What we're seeing in Paul is not spontaneity, you know, joyfully skipping from place to place as he desired. What we see in Paul is faithfulness. He's an example to follow. He's moved by the Spirit, which bears witness with his Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. A clear leading of the Spirit that doesn't violate any of God's principles. So he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. But if you read the text, there's a wrench that's thrown into this whole idea, because in Acts 21:4 it says they, this is the disciples in Tyre, you know, Paul had left Miletus, he had gone to Tyre, and it's almost as though he didn't know anybody there, but he looked up Christians and they were glad to accept him, and he met with these disciples. The ship had stopped there to unload cargo. Paul meets with these disciples, and they told Paul through the Spirit, capital S. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So is this a contradiction? If you have the Reformation Study Bible, it's helpful in this case, and a lot of other commentators said the same thing. The Reformation Study Bible says Paul was not disobedient to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was compelling him to go to Jerusalem. It was through the Spirit that Paul's friends learned that he was soon to suffer in prison and hardship. And in response to this revelation of difficulty, they tried to persuade Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. You understand what's being said? The Holy Spirit had revealed persecution. The Holy Spirit did not forbid Paul to go. There's a difference. Yes, it's going to be difficult, but that's very different from forbidding. A warning is different from forbidding. Paul already knew that he was going to face persecution, and yet perfect submission. He was ready to obey despite the difficulty he would face. And he had already said this: none of these things move me. Talking about the persecution, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. He's unmoved by the threat of suffering. And if you read the Puritan prayer on the back of the bulletin this morning, here's something that Paul had learned about halfway down. It says, "Help me to see how good your will is in all. And even when it crosses mine." You know, I don't think Paul is going, "Oh, persecution's there, that's where I'm going." No, he says, "The Holy Spirit wants me to go there." Oh, persecution? But perfect submission takes over and binds him to go. "Help me to see how good your will is in all. And even when it crosses mine, teach me to be pleased with it." Paul is showing us what it means to learn, to have learned to be satisfied with the will of God, even if it leads to difficulty. None of these things move me. He's unmoved by the threat of suffering, but moved to perfect submission, even into hardship. Warning, that there's a warning from the Spirit, but not a decree or a law not to go. Paul wasn't forbidden to go to Jerusalem. And this is more clearly seen in what Agabus says. So we're going to leave Tyre now. And remember, they went down and they were praying. They went to the shore and they walked with him and they prayed with him. We leave Tyre and we go to Caesarea. Again, you can look at that on your map and you can see, okay, here's Tyre and here's Caesarea. In verse 5, Acts 21:5, Paul leaves Tyre and he arrives in Caesarea. Here he meets some old friends, Philip and Agabus. And we're going to look at what Agabus says about prophesies about going to Jerusalem. But let's talk about Philip first. You might remember Philip. Philip was one of the original deacons, one of the seven, way back in Acts chapter 6. He was chosen to serve the widows. Remember that problem in the church at Jerusalem where the pastors were doing the work of feeding the widows, and the pastors got together and said, you know, let's appoint men, deacons, to serve the widows. And that was what Philip was chosen for. So he's one of the original deacons, one of the seven. And that's what it says about him. Do you realize that was 20 years earlier? Isn't that great? Just to see the movement of time and how Philip went from serving in the church at Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, you might remember, he left Jerusalem and was preaching to the Samaritans. And most notably, he evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch and baptized. You know, there's water here. What prevents me from being baptized? And the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. After baptizing him, Philip travels up the coast. So you can see the coast there and where Caesarea is. And Philip travels up the coast. And this is very similar in some ways to what Paul is doing. Philip moves in the direction of the Holy Spirit. Paul moves in the direction of the Holy Spirit. They were both in touch with the Spirit. They went where the Spirit led them. They were both in touch with the Word. They knew the Word enough to explain it. That scene with the chariot. Do you understand what you're reading? You know, this Isaiah, I don't quite get it. And Philip explains to him, beginning at those scriptures, explains to him about the Christ, how he would suffer and die. And Paul does the same. They're both in touch with the Spirit. They're both in touch with the Word. They're both in touch with the people. Everywhere they went. We don't get a whole lot about Philip, except that he's now called the evangelist. What does that tell you about Philip? That's what he's doing. And Paul, we know, because he's been on these three missionary journeys. So Philip is known for evangelism. And then the text also mentions that he has four daughters who have the gift of prophecy. We're told nothing else about them. I mean, that's how great is that? It mentions that they're virgins, which probably meant that they were set aside for a specific purpose. They were prophets in the early church. How often did they prophesy? We don't know. How was it communicated? We don't know. These are all interesting questions, and maybe you want to take a deep dive into the four daughters of Philip, but we're not told anything more about them. So what do we know? We do know that on this occasion, it wasn't them who prophesied, but it was Agabus who prophesied. And here's another man that we had met earlier, way back in chapter 11. That's 10 years before this. So again, you have Philip, an old friend, back on the scene. You have Agabus, an old friend, back on the scene. So Philip from 20 years earlier and Agabus from 10 years before. Back in chapter 11, Agabus had made a prophecy about a famine, and it prompted the Christians to send relief to those in Judea, and it came true. This time, Agabus acts out a prophecy. If you look at verse 11, it says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt. Again, I was thinking the kind of belt I wear, a short leather belt, but this is probably a much longer cloth belt that Paul would have had. And he bound his own hands and feet. So Agabus, you could see him there just doing this thing, kind of reminding us of the Old Testament prophets and how they often demonstrated these words from God that they had gotten. And so he's binding his own hands and feet. And then this is what he says. Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This is a Spirit-delivered warning. This is, again, just like earlier when they were on Tyre, a Spirit-delivered warning. But very clearly in this recording, it's not forbidding Paul to go. but warning him of persecution. And when Luke saw this, Luke, Dr. Luke, Paul's travel companion, the one who wrote this history, this is where Luke says that even he joined in with the others, pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. You know, Luke is probably kind of, you know, Paul's good, you know, just following him wherever he goes. But this event, this prophecy by Agabus says, I joined with the others in pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And it's with these tears that Paul is prompted to give a very gentle rebuke. Verse 13 says, you're breaking my heart. You're breaking my heart. You know, sometimes the Lord moves us into service and those closest to us don't want us to go. And we weep and we plead with them maybe. Don't go. Paul rebukes, a very gentle rebuke. You're breaking my heart. You should rejoice with me that I'm counted worthy to suffer for the Lord's sake. And he encourages them with this, verse 13. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul has his heart set, not just to Jerusalem, but to the will of the Lord. He had learned to be satisfied with the will of God. Last Sunday, in our evening communion service, we were thinking about what Paul said in Philippians 1:21. He said, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And this is a demonstration of that verse. He's living that out as he heads to Jerusalem, that the Lord's will be done. Perfect submission. The Lord's will be done. That's the theme of this sermon. The Lord's will be done. Paul's desire, above all things, was to be obedient, to do the will of God, to run with endurance the race that is set before him. Not everyone will run the same race. Not all are going to be called to this particular life of suffering, but some will. And we need to be willing to see them go, even if it means suffering for the Lord's sake, even to die for the sake of Christ. We should be willing to go. We should be willing to say, your will, not my will. So wherever Paul went, whenever he went, wherever he went, bound or not, he's moving in obedience to the Lord. And the Lord established the work of his hands. Yes, the Lord established the work of his hands. So this is Paul, heading to Jerusalem in obedience to the Spirit, despite the revelation from the Spirit that there would be chains and suffering and persecution. Paul goes to demonstrate to us that this is perfect submission. This is what it looks like. This is the glory of God as we move in obedience to him. And what Paul is doing is he's following the example of Jesus. So this is our second point, Jesus' obedience or Jesus' perfect submission. Just like Paul, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem despite the suffering he knew awaited him there, even to the point of death. And it had to be so. Isaiah 50 verse 7 is a prophecy about it. Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem in fulfillment of this prophecy. But what about, I will not be disgraced and I will not be ashamed? Wasn't he stripped and beaten and spit upon? Isn't that disgrace? Isn't that shame? And yet he goes, knowing that in the end, in obedience to his father, that disgrace will be swallowed up in grace. And that dishonor will be swallowed up in honor. In Luke 9:51, there's a record of this prophecy, and this is Luke. You think there's no connection between these two? There is. Here's Dr. Luke writing about, and he's the only one that records this precise prophecy fulfilled. Luke 9:51, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." This is about Jesus. When it was time to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Again, the Reformation Study Bible helps us here. He says, Luke presents the solemn progress to the capital city where Jesus would die for sinners in accordance with the will of God. Jesus is going to Jerusalem where he too would face persecution and ultimately death. This is under the heading, "Your will be done." Now, as Jesus is preparing for this and telling his disciples about this, do you remember what Peter said? This is not in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Jesus is revealing his suffering and death in Jerusalem, and he's setting his face toward Jerusalem. He's telling his disciples about that. Verse 21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Verse 22, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" When Paul's friends were weeping and pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem, Paul did not say, "Get behind me, Satan." Paul gave them this gentle rebuke. "You're breaking my heart." But Jesus rebuked to Peter when Peter says, "Don't go. This will not happen to you." It's not a mild rebuke that Peter receives. More important than Paul going to Jerusalem is the trip that Jesus made to Jerusalem in obedience to his father. Jesus set his face like flint. Sometimes we hear it that way. Pure determination. Ready to suffer. Ready to die. Ready to do God's will. Even more important than Paul's suffering is the suffering that Jesus would bear. And it's understandable that Peter would say something like, "This will not happen to you." That's understandable. The difficult part to understand is when Jesus rebukes him by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." So Jesus gives this harsh rebuke to Peter. He had been speaking seriously about his death and suffering, his suffering and death. And forget that he ended with, "And then I'll rise again on the third day," because it seems like Peter didn't even hear that part. But Jesus is telling them about the necessity of his suffering and dying. We don't have all of the details, but it's clear and it's understood that Jesus is going to die at the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, where he's headed. And Peter is no way, Lord. And this is exactly what we would expect him to say. You know, all the other disciples are maybe quiet, but they're probably thinking the same thing. What would we be thinking? No way. But Peter expresses what others were thinking. And it's pretty much this, you can't die. We need you. We need you to deliver us. You can't die now. We're not finished yet. You're not finished yet. This shall not happen to you. We need you to be our deliverer. And that's the point of Jesus moving to Jerusalem in obedience to the Father. That's why the scolding is so strong. Jesus cannot be the deliverer unless he goes. He has to go in obedience to the Father. There is no other way. And the disciples didn't quite understand it. Peter voices that misunderstanding. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's Satan who would not want Jesus to go to the cross and die in grace, because of grace, for the sinners of the world. Here's three reasons from Scripture that teach us the necessity of Christ's obedience in going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Or reasons why the rebuke is so strong. Reason number one, if Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem, we'll never be forgiven. This speaks about the seriousness of sin. That death is the payment. When's the last time you told someone that? It's not an easy message. Because we think lightly of our sins. But sin requires death. Romans 6:23. Most of you know it. The wages of sin is death. We also know a verse in Hebrews that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. This is basic gospel truth. We're sinners with no way to pay for our sins. And it's very bad news. So Christ takes that sin upon himself and pays the penalty. Death on the cross. And so this is good news. There's bad news and there's good news. That's why he goes to Jerusalem. This is the will of God for him. It's not like Jesus, "No, Father, I'm going to do it." It's the love of God. Don't think that the Father's reluctant, but Jesus kind of moves him to do it. No, it's the love of God that sends Jesus into the world to save sinners. And in dying, Jesus makes it possible for God to be just. Why? Because the sin has to be punished. It's going to be poured out in him. So he's just and the justifier. Which means that the penalty is paid by Christ for us, and now we are righteous. Did you struggle with sins this week? If you're a Christian, you are justified. Even in your sins, you are justified, but that doesn't mean we can live however we want. We're freely justified, but now we live for Christ. God doesn't just forget about our sins and sweep it under the rug. No, he pays the penalty for it in Christ on the cross. So that's, if what Peter said to Jesus came true, don't go to the cross, and Jesus doesn't go, then we're dead in our sins. We're unforgiven. If Jesus doesn't obey, we never have the forgiveness of sins. That's why the rebuke is so strong. Secondly, second reason for the strong rebuke is this. If Christ doesn't go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, no payment will be made to satisfy the Father's wrath. It sounds exactly the same, but it gives us a fuller picture of the seriousness of sin. John Piper says, God's law demanded you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, but we have all loved other things more. That's what sin is. Dishonoring God by preferring things over him and acting out on those preferences. The seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity. This is the continued quote. The seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. You know, you can insult your brother and, you know, there's a little bit of consequence. But if you make a threat on a government leader, you're going to be in trouble. Since our sin is against the ruler of the universe, death is the penalty. Not to punish it would be unjust. So God sent his own son, Jesus, to divert sin's punishment from us to himself. To divert God's punishment aimed at us onto his son, Jesus Christ. God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing substitute for our sins, 1 John 4:10. Then God publicly endorsed Christ's accomplishment by raising him from the dead, proving the success of his suffering and death. End of quote. Again, basic gospel truth. We have sinned against God Almighty, the ruler of the universe, more important than any government leader. And in dying, Jesus satisfies God's wrath for our rebellion against him and makes us acceptable in his kingdom. So if what Peter said to Jesus, no suffering, no death, don't go to Jerusalem, if that were the case, then we are still under the wrath of God. Not only are we unforgiven, but we're still under the wrath of God. That's the distinction. So the first one, we're looking at the forgiveness of sin. Now we're looking at the penalty. So that's why the rebuke is so strong. If there's no death of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, if he doesn't go, then there's no propitiation. There's no satisfying of God's wrath. And then one more reason. There are more, I'm sure, but these are three helpful reasons. If Christ doesn't go in obedience to the Father to Jerusalem to suffer and die, then there is no good news of the gospel. The bad news of the gospel is our sin, our rebellion, our condemnation because of that. If you don't know that part, then what would the good news be? If there is no condemnation, then what is the good news? But the good news is understood correctly when we know the bad news. Don't you love it when your wife says to you, men, do you want to hear the good news or the bad news? It's like, I don't want to hear either one, I guess. But Karen likes to mess with me and she'll say, oh, you know, it was only, you know, $1,500, you know, I don't know, some bill that we see. I go, really? Oh, man. She goes, nah, just kidding. It was $100 or something. And, you know, that extreme bad news, right? Kind of, okay, like if she started off with $100, you're like, oh man, $100. But if she starts at 15 and then brings it down to 100, you're like, oh, that's a great deal. Let's move from the trite to the very serious. Sin's condemnation is serious. It's eternal wrath. But Jesus Christ, who is infinite, can take that eternal wrath and absorb it. He's the only one that can do it. And so he becomes a man like us in every way, except for sin, and takes all of that awfulness, all of that condemnation. He conquers sin and Satan and hell and death. That's why he sets his face to Jerusalem in obedience to the Father, to do the will of God. He makes a way for us when there should be no way at all, and that's why he goes. He dies on the cross, buried for 3 days, rose again. Victory is his. The good news of the gospel and the way Acts starts off with is the risen Christ and his ascension to heaven. And so now, is he uninvolved as he sits at the right hand of the Father? No, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father because it's a place of power where he continues to be involved in our lives. So think about Peter and what he said. If it were true, if that came true, if Jesus didn't go, then none of this would be ours. That's why the rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan," is so strong. Without Christ going to Jerusalem, there is no good news. So by going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, Jesus provided the forgiveness of sins, the satisfaction of God's wrath, and the good news of the gospel. This is the result of the obedience of Jesus. The will of God is done. And as Jesus obeyed, so did Paul. Paul takes this message to the world, and he takes it wherever the Spirit would lead him despite the persecution. So as Paul followed Christ, what are we to do? We should walk in obedience to the will of the Lord. What is God calling you to do? Where is the Spirit leading you? Whatever it is, let us be obedient, ready to do his will. Let's close in prayer. Lord, give us hearts that are ready to do your will. We look at the extreme of Christ and what he's done for us. Help us to be obedient. as Jesus followed your will, may we follow your will. As Paul followed Christ, may we follow Paul. Oh Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to love your will and to do your will. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.